Turn to John chapter 15, which we're going to be in this morning. And I think that of all that the Lord said in this upper room discourse, nothing was more important than verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. And this hymn that we've been singing really expresses this particular truth, where the Lord said, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And then this expression, "For without me ye can do nothing." I don't think there are many believers who really believe that and act on it and understand it. But in this hymn that we've singing, notice the last part of the first verse, "I will suffer naught to hide thee, naught I ask beside thee." We not only need the Lord, but he's all we need to do what is pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. All right. How many have at least read chapter 15? Have you read the rest of it? Yeah, most hands stay up. Good. Well, I hope you will, and the more we read it, the more we understand it, and the more we understand it, the more we love it. That's the way it is, isn't it? And it's good to be back after the Christmas holiday. And I always prefer a routine to the vacation part, so it is good to be back. Now, John 15 is, of course, a continuation of the things that the Lord had to say to his disciples just shortly before his death, which was followed by his resurrection, and then 40 days later by his ascension. And so this was an extremely important time. I'm sure it was important to the Lord. And if the disciples didn't realize then how important it was, as they reflected on what he had to say in these chapters 13 through 16, I'm sure that they realized more than ever how vital these truths were. Now, it was all not only to prepare them for the time when the Lord wouldn't be with them physically, but it was to comfort and encourage his disciples in view of the fact, as he had told them, that he was going to leave them. Now, I don't know all I'd like to know about the humanity of the Lord, but it must have been somewhat discouraging to the Lord himself that the disciples didn't understand what was about to happen to him and really the significance of his coming to the earth. That is, his death on the cross. They didn't understand the issues involved for them in his return to the Father in heaven. But nothing could deter the Lord from his mission on earth. And he knew that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, after he was gone, the disciples would eventually understand and see that this was all in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Now, looking for a moment at all of chapters 15 and 16, I think we can see a pattern in what the Lord had to say to them. And the truth that is in these two chapters, along with chapter 14, were intended to be and have been for the encouragement of the Lord's people from those days, about which we're reading until the wonderful day when the Lord will return for his church. And so the divisions that I want to suggest to you have to do with what was going to take place in the lives of the apostles. And I like to think of, instead of applying this just to the apostles, I'm going to apply it to all of us, because these are truths that are very vital in our relationship with the Lord today and in the work that the Lord has given us to do. Now, the first, excuse me, the first 17 verses speak of the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the days ahead, where he speaks of himself as the vine, the true vine, and instructs them in the two verses that I read to you a moment ago, the necessity of abiding in Christ and making sure that the Lord was working in their hearts. And then he went on to speak of, in that connection, of fruitfulness. And you get down to verse 17, he says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So it had to do with their relationship with him, and it was going to involve their relationship with the Holy Spirit. But that was the main thing, that was the primary thing that he had in mind. Those 17 verses are very, very, very important. Then beginning with verse 18 and going through the rest of the chapter and down even to the sixth verse of chapter 16, where he starts to talk about the Holy Spirit in great detail, he speaks to them about their relationship with the world. So after saying in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another," then he says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So that's about five times the word world is used in that one verse, isn't it? And that goes right on. Chapter 16 begins, "These things I've spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time will come, and whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. These things will he do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." And then beginning with verse 7, after spending all that time talking about the world and the opposition of the world and what it's going to mean to them when they experience the full brunt of opposition from the world. Then in verse 7 he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." So there in verses 7 through 15, he speaks about their relationship with the Holy Spirit. So first he speaks about the relationship to himself, then their relationship to the world, and then third, their relationship to the Holy Spirit. And that goes from verse 7 down through verse 15, and then from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, he speaks in a special way to the apostles themselves. And we can take comfort from those words too. But the Lord wanted them to be it experience two things. One is joy, and he says in verse 22 or verse even 21, joy that a man is born into the world. Now therefore ye have sorrow, verse 22. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And then at the end of chapter 16, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I think that's really a summation of all that the Lord has said to them in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. He wanted them to be at peace, even though in the world they were going to have tribulation, but he encouraged them in the fact that he had overcome the world. He's greater than all of their opposition, and he's completely sufficient to meet the needs of his people. So it's a wonderful section, continues to be. Chapter 14 was wonderful, and we're in for a real blessing, I trust, as we look at this concluding part of this upper room discourse. Now, the Lord said, and let me read these 17 verses so we can all have it fresh in our minds. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Notice the frequency with which he uses the word abide. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, For a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now when we come to the words, I am the true vine, we're reminded that in the Gospel of John, the Lord used this verb in different connections through the chapter, and I'm sure that most of you have noticed this in reading the Gospel of John, studying it before. I'll give you these references if you want to jot them down, and then you can fill in the details. John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Then in John 8:12, and also again in 9:5, he says, I am the light of the world. And then in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, I am the door of the sheep. And then in the same chapter, verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd. And in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 15:1, we have the last of these, I am the true vine. I am. So I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Now, we ought to add to those the statement that the Lord made in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, both the New International Version and the New American Standard translate this statement, before Abraham was born, I am. Literally, it could be translated as it is in the margin of the New American Standard, before Abraham came into being. Or literally, we could translate it, before Abraham became, I am. Now the I am, let me just, I'm not doing this as an authority on Greek, but the verb this is the verb in Greek for I am. And that's all you need for it to be translated, I am. But before this verb, in each one of these instances, there's this word. This is a E-G-O, we get egotist and words like that. Now this word is not necessary. We don't need the ego for this to mean I am, because this means I am by itself. The ending tells us that it's a first person singular. But when this is added, it's always with special emphasis. So when the Lord said, I am the bread of life, he said, I am the bread of life. And when he said, I am the light of the world, you see there's that emphasis that I am, and this is a term that applies solely to me, not to anybody else. So we say concerning this that it's very emphatic that the Lord Jesus was making this claim for himself. So that it means that since this is the verb to be, it means it's in the present active, which speaks of that which is continuously true. I have always been, and I always will be, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. So our Lord said in each case that he was, and you find this also in each case, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine. And so he's not only emphasizing this, but he is telling the disciples that he is the one and only true vine and that there never will be another. So it's extremely important to notice how he says all of this. He's not just one of many in any of these instances. He's the only one and always has been the only one. Others may claim these titles, but they're all, without exception, imposters. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal I am, and he is unchanging. He never had a beginning. He never will have an ending. His enemies put him to death in the flesh, but it was not possible that he would remain in the tomb because he is the resurrection and the life. And David, in anticipating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, said, I think it's in Psalm 16, that it was not possible for him to remain in the tomb because of who he is. So every one of these titles is given for us to marvel at the very person of Christ. There have been many great men and women who have lived throughout history, and many mentioned in the Bible, but none of them ever begins to approach even the greatness or the majesty or the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's set apart from all others. He's infinite in all of his attributes. In the flesh, he looked just like an ordinary human being. But for those who are given eyes to see, he was the incomparable, unchanging, and unchangeable eternal Son of God who had come to earth in human flesh. So you see, this is tremendous teaching that is given to us in the Gospel of John. And this of these I ams, of course, are the foundation upon which this gospel was written. Now the Lord took an illustration out of creation to picture, as we'll see as we go down through these first 17 verses, the relationship that we all have as believers in Christ, the relationship that we have to him, a living union, a vital union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope this will mean more to us when we get through with our study. It's interesting to see how creation was designed by the Creator to illustrate, in many, many respects, spiritual truth. Now, you don't need to be an expert in growing grapes to know that the branch is nothing if it ever gets separated from the vine. If you could cut a bunch of branches off of a grapevine and take them home and put them in a bucket of water, you're not going to get a harvest of grapes. And even a little child would understand this. So the illustration teaches how utterly dependent every branch is to draw life from the vine in order to be able to produce fruit. But what else does this first verse of chapter 15 tell us? It tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine. The Greek says the vine, the true one. Now the idea here is that he is the real vine. Although our Lord was obviously thinking about a grapevine as an illustration, yet we know that as human beings, we face choices in life to determine the way in which we're going. Apart from the grace of God, we're all going to make the wrong decisions, and I'm sure that as we look back on our lives, all of us can think of times where we wish we could do differently what we did at that particular time. But I don't think that our Lord had reference here to necessarily to the doctrine of election, although this is certainly involved. Neither is the Lord talking about grafting branches into the vine like we have in Romans chapter 11. This is a vital union with Christ, and it's obvious that God has put us there. When we're born into the family of God, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in a vital, living relationship. And it's only in Christ that there is true life. He is the real vine. And as he went on to say, my Father is the husbandman, or my Father is the vine dresser. So that he's there to see that everything is done according to his will. Now, again, we know that if a vineyard is not cared for, the vines are going to die. So we can't take, we can't take anything in a parable or an illustration and just apply it all. I think we get into trouble with even with this chapter when we try to push everything that's true about a vine and a vine dresser to apply to this. But Christ is the vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who does the watering, the cleansing, the pruning that is necessary for the branches to bear fruit. The object of a grapevine is fruitfulness. So people need to know that there's only one true vine, that God is the only vine dresser, so that this all speaks of success, or in the case of a vine, fruitfulness. And the picture is one that we need to meditate on, because there's a lot of rich spiritual truth to be found in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to shake us a little bit to read at the end of verse 5 that without me ye can do nothing. Very, very important for us to see that the Lord hasn't saved us and then set us to work and in a sense looking down from heaven to see how we're doing, but we're vitally joined with him. And it's impossible for us to live the Christian life. It's impossible for us to grow. It's impossible for us to be fruitful in what the Lord wants us to do unless it is all done in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it speaks of our fellowship with him. As we're joined to him, that's what gives us life. Just as the branches of a vine plant have life, they draw from the main system for life in themselves, and it's because of that relationship that they're able to produce fruit. And so this 15th chapter, especially the first 17 verses where he's talking about their relationship with him, though he is preparing to leave them, that relationship remains true in every single one of us, and the attention that we give to it, and the place that it has in our thinking and our understanding of the truth. I sit down to read my Bible, and it's only through the Lord that I can understand it. I see what the Lord wants me to do. It's only through the life that I have in Him that I can live it. I can only be faithful because of my relationship with Christ. So that emphasized the fact that the most important thing in all of our lives is that we are living in communion, intimate communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was truth that they were going to have to depend on, and it would enrich their hearts. And he tells them in different ways how important it is for them to abide in him. Now, from the, if I've counted correctly, from verse 4 down through verse 10, the word abide is used 10 times. And it's not the only time that the Apostle John has used that. Now, when we look at verse 2, for example, he's telling us truth that helps us to understand how important it is for us to walk and live in fellowship with the Lord. Now, our friends who, there are a lot of sincere Christians who believe that once you're saved, you can lose your salvation. Some believe that you can be saved over and over again. If you sin, well, you lose it. So they love this second verse. And this is where I think we need to exercise care in interpreting a parable. Now, when the Lord says, I'm the true vine, he's using the vine to illustrate his relationship with all of his people. But that doesn't mean that everything that a vine dresser would do to keep it healthy and keep it producing fruit is what is true of us. So he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now that's obviously true with a man who grows grapes. He is, every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. This means that he prunes it. It means that he cleanses it. In those days, you couldn't go to the store and buy a spray to shoot on a vine, a true vine. And as I understand, the common way that they did it was to wash it with water and just wash the bugs off and cleanse the plant that way. But to stress the importance of what it means to abide in Christ, he says every branch in an actual vine plant, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. He cuts off. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it and he cleanses it so that it may bring forth more fruit. Now he's using this to illustrate not that we can lose our salvation, but that the importance of being a branch attached to the vine is that of bearing fruit, and that the Lord in his dealings with us is going to be cleansing us and going to be pruning us. There are going to be times in our lives when he brings things into our lives that we may not like, but all that God does, he does together for our good and for his glory. And so he's emphasizing in that second verse that the disciples and we, every believer who reads this, understands the vital necessity of living in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and our fellowship with him. And that the Lord is going to be working in our lives to not only to see that we bear fruit, but that we increasingly bear fruit. And so he says in verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now, to avoid difficulty in our interpretation of Scripture, you never want to teach a doctrine that's obviously in contrast with what other Scripture teaches. Now, before a reader in John gets to the 15th chapter, he obviously would have read the first 14 chapters. And if you go back to chapter 10 for just a moment, let me give you an illustration of what the Word teaches. Look at chapter 10, and this has to do with chapter 10 has to do with the Lord as the door and as the good shepherd. But in verse 27, you read this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, if you don't pay attention to the Word of God, why, it's clear that you're not one of his sheep. At least you haven't been awakened to that relationship with the Lord has appointed you for salvation. He knows us, and those who belong to him follow him. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, we know that with a herd of sheep, why, it's possible for a thief to get in and snatch them away. Not from the Lord's flock. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, I think if all of us would admit, if our salvation depended upon us, there would probably have been many times in our experience as Christians that we would have lost our salvation. But he speaks of salvation as where we receive the gift of eternal life with his promise that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So that if anybody's going to get us away from Christ, why, they have to get the Lord Jesus Christ to release his hold on us. And then in addition to that, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So that's the picture here is that the Lord has us in his hand, and then the Father puts his hand over the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that before anybody can lose their salvation, they have to force the Father to release his hand and the Son to release his hand and to forget all about the promise. I was telling that to somebody one day, and he responded by saying, "Yep, but you can jump out of his hand." I said, try it. It doesn't work that way, does it? And that's the reason when you come to any problem, like verse 2 of chapter 15 is obviously a problem because it doesn't seem to fit in with this. You begin with what the Word teaches about salvation and know that when the Lord says anything like he does here, he's not teaching that we can lose our salvation. He's talking about what the husbandman does to the vine to keep it producing well, and that has to do with our relationship to him. Now, verse 3 we read, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. I doubt if the apostles realized what was going on as they were sitting and listening to the Lord Jesus as he taught them, not only here, especially here, but whenever the Lord was teaching them. We're reading in our Bible reading now that Dr. Lockwood mentioned. We're reading the Sermon on the Mount, which Bethany is teaching to these young girls on Saturday nights. As you read the Word and as you hear it taught, the Word of God has a cleansing effect that's taking place as we read and as we hear. That's the reason we're talking about fellowship with the Lord. And sin, of course, affects our fellowship with the Lord. It can never sever our relationship with the Lord if we really know him as our Savior. But it can affect our fellowship. And so as he's teaching them, while they may not have understood and certainly didn't understand everything that he had to say, the word was having a cleansing effect upon their lives. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer to that question is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Ephesians 5:26, where Paul is exhorting husbands to love their wives, he mentioned how the Lord gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, branches don't cleanse themselves, but that's one responsibility that we as believers have. In 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul was talking about their relationship with the world, he said this. I'll read a few verses at the end and then the first verse of chapter 7, which really belongs to chapter 6. He said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That has to do with marriage, that has to do with business, that has to do with a lot of things. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord is Christ with Belial, which is a name for the devil? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Now here's another parable, illustration. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having, the first verse of chapter 7 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, of course, what we do with the word when we hear it determines to a great extent what effect it's going to have on our lives. But here the Lord is ministering to them. They're listening. And they're understanding perhaps more than we give them credit for. But this is what the Lord says, that you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Now, all of this has to do, you see, with the idea of fellowship with the Lord. And that's the reason, as Dr. Lockwood was encouraging you to read your Bibles through, we need to read the word every day and as many times during the day as we can. If we're memorizing the word, we can meditate on the scriptures. And you can't be exposed to the word of God without it having a cleaning effect upon your life. It's very difficult to be spending time, profitable time in the word of God, and then just to live your life any way you want. So here's this idea again of fellowship with the Lord. The Lord wants us to have his word. He cleanses us by his word. And while we read it, we certainly are profiting from it. And this all has to do with what the Lord has to say about our abiding in him. Bible's full of warnings against sin, isn't it? In that sense, it has a cleansing effect upon us. Perhaps you read this morning, if you read through Proverbs each month, you read about, in the seventh chapter, about the prostitute who caught the young man and lured him into sin. In Proverbs 5:8, two chapters before that, which also deals with prostitution, there's a warning of a father to his children not to go near the door of a prostitute's house. And in Proverbs 7, we read that the young man who got caught had specifically gone the way to her house. She was looking for him, but he was always also looking for her. And how tragic when we fail to heed the warnings of Scripture. The Bible keeps us from sin. The Bible has a cleansing effect upon us. The Lord said, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The only one who went away unclean was Judas. And of course, he had no heart for the word of God and knew nothing about salvation that is to be found only in Christ. So then the Lord gets down in verse 4 of our chapter to the main part of what he has to say. So he says, "Abide in me." It's a word which means to remain and continue. I have used the King James Version all my life, and I love it. I think it's a good translation. But one thing I don't like about it, and I think in the interest of literary attractiveness, they've translated the same word in different ways, instead of translating the same word with the same words. Now, there's a word in First Epistle of John which uses the same Greek word three times. Once it's translated abide, the next time it's translated continue, and the next time it's translated remain in the same verse. But the same word is used, and I think it's better to see that the Lord Jesus was emphasizing, as in this chapter, the necessity of abiding in Christ. And if the same word appears over and over again, translate it the same way. So we can see the emphasis that the Lord in this case, or the Spirit of God through the writers of other portions of Scripture, is emphasizing. Now, to abide in Him and for Him to abide in us speaks of this intimate relationship that is illustrated by a branch growing out of a vine. And that's the way the Lord wants us to live. We have to be careful about anything that is going to affect our fellowship with the Lord, our relationship with Him. And we're going to be learning a lot about this. In chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of 1 John, and we'll be looking at those chapters, there are at least 25 times that this one word is used in those three chapters. And of course, John, as he wrote his epistle, maybe 50 or 60 years after these events took place, those truths were in his heart. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So it's not just that the Lord has set us, saved us, and commissioned us to carry the gospel to all the world and to bear witness by the way we live as well as by the things that we say. But the Lord is with us through all of this. And here were these disciples. They were grieved that the Lord was going away, and they needed to understand that though physically he might be in heaven, yet as far as his relationship with them is concerned, it couldn't have been any closer than that relationship of a branch to the vine. And the life and the power and the wisdom and everything that's to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ are resources that you and I can draw upon so that in our lives we live to please him, and by his grace we become fruitful for his glory. So I trust that this truth will really get in my heart even more and get in your hearts as we think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to understand these wonderful truths that the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples in what was probably the saddest point in their lives, because the Lord Jesus had told them that he was going away. Help us to understand, Father, that we are never separated from you, and you are always mindful of our needs and working in us to strengthen that relationship and to cause us to see that the stronger we get as Christians, the more dependent we are going to be upon you. That's why Paul could say, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because in our weakness, we are reminded that our strength is in you. Our very life is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this is the secret, the joy of walking, knowing you and walking in fellowship with you, because of the intimate relationship we have with Christ. Help us to be careful today that we are abiding in Christ and he in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.